Today is the second message in our new series, Choose Joy. And over the next while, I'm going to be arguing that God has created us in a way that our greatest need and longing is for Him. And that we will never find true joy or happiness or fulfillment unless it is met in Him and in Him alone. But that joy can only be found for the believer. Because the unbeliever, Scripture teaches, is dead. And for the dead, there is no joy. There is no satisfaction, no fulfillment, because they are dead in their sins and trespasses. But for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, they have been made alive. And the life that they have is the life of Jesus Christ living in me, Paul said. And God created us to enjoy Him for all eternity. And so our key verse was Psalm 16, verse 11, that God has shown us the path of life, and in His presence there is fullness of joy, and at His right hand there are pleasures evermore. God has created us with a need for happiness, a need for joy. And because of the sin-death environment, as a result of the curse placed upon all creation, we are seeking to be filled and satisfied with things that cannot satisfy. Bigger houses, fancier cars, name brands, fame and fortune, all these things that the world tells us will make us happy, they can't. In fact, in pursuing these things, they make us more miserable because we're getting less of that which will make us happy, and that is God. Anything that robs us of our complete and utter dependency upon God, that takes us from focusing and meditating upon God, robs us of joy. And what we're going to see in the coming weeks is that when God becomes the center of our focus, the center of our being, the center of our passion and joy and happiness, then it changes how we live and how we view everything. But we had to lay the foundation. And so last week we began, and this morning we will finish the foundation. And that is that happiness is only for believers. For the unbeliever, all that awaits them is condemnation. But for the believer, there is victory and there are pleasures evermore. So we started that foundation. A stone was laid and several points were made. The first one was that God is self-sufficient. In other words, when God decided and set His mind to create the universe, God didn't do it because He had some need in Him. God wasn't lonely. And so He said, let me make some creatures, some pets or whatever you will, to amuse me because I need something. God didn't create because He lacked something, that He needed something. But God is completely, utterly, totally self-sufficient. Nothing can add to God and nothing can take away from God. He is perfect and complete in Himself. And so God made us so that we could enjoy Him. God is unchanging in His essential being. Theologians call this God's immutability. That is, God by His nature does not and cannot change. And so there are some spin-offs from this. That is, God is completely trustworthy because He cannot change. He's not like the gods in Roman and Greek mythology that changed, you know, the winds would change them. But God is unchangeable in his essential nature. Acts 17:24 says, "And God, that is, in his essential being, is not served by human hands as if he needed anything." We can't give God anything that he lacks. The second thing we noted was that God created us for his good pleasure. God made us for himself, for his glory. Romans 11:33-36 and Colossians 1:16 tell us this. In the Colossians passage, it says we were made for him. Our good, our redemption, these things are penultimate to God's ultimate priority, and that is himself. The center of Scripture is not redemption. The center of Scripture is God and his purposes. God's ultimate goal is to bring glory to himself. The third point concerned God's prerogative to impose moral obligations on creation. And so in the Garden of Eden, we saw that God put a moral obligation upon Adam and Eve. They were given this whole garden. Everything they needed was there. They had direct fellowship with God. And yet God imposed one moral obligation, that is, you shall not eat from the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree in the center of the garden. God gave them free will to choose to obey or disobey as a demonstration of love to their Creator. But his saving purpose is, although we see this thin red line going through all of Scripture, and it's on just about every page, that is penultimate to God's ultimate purposes. And that is himself. And we'll see how this comes out a little bit later on. Next, we saw that the fourth point is that God is holy. And we saw there was two concepts, but the concept we were focusing on is that God is free from the pollution of sin. God cannot sin. We're told that he can't even be tempted. Furthermore, his holiness causes him to hate, to loathe sin. God hates sin. Sin is completely contrary to his nation. It's a violation of his sovereignty. It impugns his sovereignty and is an affront to his glory. And so when we sin, it is active, open rebellion against God. We are impugning his sovereignty and we are robbing him of his glory. The fifth point declared the unassailable fact that every human being except Jesus Christ, the God-man, is a sinner. So those that don't like that term, and there's probably none in this room, but those that do not like that term better get over it, because Scripture teaches it as an undeniable fact that we are all sinners. We are living in open rebellion against our Creator. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." 1 John 1:8 and verse 10 says that if we say we are without sin, the truth isn't in us. And essentially we're saying that God is a liar, because God says that all have sinned. And there are many other passages in Scripture that teach that every human being sins against God. Now, these texts demonstrate that every human being has rebelled against their Creator. They have defied his sovereign authority. And finally, the last point we noticed was that there was consequences associated with that rebellion. God, by his nature, because God not only is holy and love, but God is righteous, God must judge sin. Scripture makes that very, very clear, that God can't just overlook sin forever. His nature causes him to deal with it. And so God, in His holiness, His righteousness, and His sovereignty, this demands that God must judge sin. The Bible clearly teaches that God responds in wrath towards both the sin and the sinner. We see many times in Scripture talking about God's wrath and anger burning concerning sin. But the statement, as was mentioned last week, about God hating the sin and loving the sinner is false on the face of it. Because God's nature is to love, 1 John says God is love, He will always love. Yet passages like Psalm 5 verse 5, Psalm 11 verse 5, John 3:36 tells us that God, His wrath, His anger, His hatred is on the sinner as well as the sin. And so apart from Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is upon human beings. There is a burning anger against it because of His nature. Now this morning I want to look at 3 points. If you want to write them down, the first one is the infinite offense of sin. The second one is the infinite cost of redemption. And the third one is the infinite grace of God. The infinite offense of sin. It is God who is offended most by sin. I mentioned last week that there are big S sin and little s sins. All sins are first and foremost against God. Every sin. And the classic text was when David sinned by, first of all, taking Bathsheba into his bed, a married woman, then trying to cover it up by having her husband killed, and then trying to hide the whole thing. And in response to it, David cries out, "Against you alone, O God, have I sinned." At the superficial level, that statement seems absurd. He sinned against the nation as their king. He sinned against Uriah the Hittite by having him killed. He sinned against his marital bed. He sinned against Bathsheba. And yet he says, "Against you and you alone, O God, have I sinned." The reason that text is theologically accurate is because God is the one who places moral obligations upon His creatures. If God didn't say that those things were wrong, there would be no sin. But first and foremost, it was a violation against the sovereign right of God to rule and to make obligations upon His creation. And so David is absolutely right. Big S sin. Against you have I sinned. Now, because it is God who is first and foremost offended, the offense itself takes on an immeasurable degree of horribleness. Fill in the superlative you want in there. And the reason why the offense is immeasurable is because God is infinitely holy. And we have set ourselves against God. We seem to look at sin as a violation and how we view it as opposed to how God views it. The measure of condemnation accrued because of sin is likewise enormous. And this tells us the infinite offense of sin. That taking a piece of fruit that God said that don't eat, that brings into threefold death into creation. Romans 6:23a, the wages of sin is a death, physical, spiritual, and eternal death. For eating a piece of fruit? Now, God is either the greatest overreactionist in the universe, or God is infinitely holy, and any violation of that takes on infinite value. The judgment is commensurate with the violation. Some people really struggle with this when they come to the eternal destiny of unbelievers, when they reject the doctrine of eternal conscious suffering in hell because, well, why would God punish forever people who only commit a certain number of sins during a certain short lifespan? That completely and utterly fails to recognize the infinite offense of sin against a holy God. We evaluate the enormity of sin through the lens of personal provocation of sin. How we feel about sin. But how we feel about sin has been marred by sin. We are living in a polluted world and we're so used to it. We don't know what purity is. Maybe that's why Scripture says no one can look upon God and live. Because we're so polluted that to look at it would destroy us. You know, the strength and potency of the sun. If we look directly at the sun, we risk blindness. And yet we're what? 150 million kilometers from the sun? How would we fare in glazing, in looking directly into the glory of God? Rather, we need to see the enormity of sin through the lens of a holy God, that it's an affront to God. People who deny God's right to judge however he see fit, that's the result of shallow exegesis. I love this statement. Somebody was talking about some wishy-washy preaching one time, and I said, and I was trying to be kind of cute in my terminology. I said, oh, it's like milk, right? The Scripture talks about milk's good for babies, but not for the mature. And Hebrews talks about the mature to be on meat, the meat of the word. And he said, no, it's not milk, it's skim milk. We have embraced a skim milk theology, something that is very shallow and selective of the pertinent text. We can make the Bible say whatever we want it to say because we'll just pick and choose the things that we want. And of course, we want to pick all the good stuff. We look at Scriptures like we do when we go to the produce department. And we just want to select through and pick through the good stuff. And we don't want to look at the stuff that may convict our souls. Well, I didn't like that sermon today. Well, why not? Well, because I didn't feel good when I left. I was convicted by it. The first thing you should say after that is, thank you, God, for convicting me. Sin takes on infinite offense because sin is first and foremost in relation to a holy God. The second thing is the infinite cost of redemption, which is intimately connected with point number one. The infinite offense of sin is further evidenced through the cost of redemption. This is where we get into trouble when we kind of have a shallow view of Jesus. And the cost of our redemption. Only the giving of God's own dear Son was sufficient for redemption. So if the wages of sin is death, and only God's giving of his own Son could fix that problem, how big must be the offense of sin? If Jesus in Gethsemane, Matthew 26, 39 to 44, Mark 14, 36, Luke 22, verse 42, where Jesus is saying, Father, if there's any other way, there was no other way. There was no other way. The infinite cost of redemption is that it took God himself. And you need to understand that. Yes, it had to be a human being, but at the same time, it had to be God. So what did your salvation cost? It cost the God of the universe to infinitely condescend, Philippians chapter 2, by taking on the nature of a human being and being obedient to death, even death on a cross. What did our rebellion, our sin cost God? it cost God everything. God is the great hero of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I've shared this with you frequently lately, that in Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8, it tells us that no human being can pay for the sins of another human being. Yet in verse 15, it says that God will pay. God will pay. And so the cost of our rebellion against God, the cost of redemption, is God himself. Four times in the ESV Bible, they translate these Greek terms, hilasmos and related terms, as propitiation. I think the NIV puts atoning sacrifice. Propitiation is a much better term. The NIV chose not to use it because the vast majority of people living in this century have no idea what the word means. 200-400 years ago, everybody knew what the word propitiation meant, but it's fallen out of usage in the modern vernacular. The word propitiation, first of all, has to do with wrath. And so we look upon the cost of redemption. What we see is not just Jesus dying. I don't think in Gethsemane for a second, when it talks about Jesus sweating great drops of blood, that he was afraid first and foremost of the cross and the crucifixion and all the things related to it. It was the fact that he knew that his death was much more than that physical death, but it was going to be the outpouring of the wrath of God for the sins of humanity upon him. The physical beating that Jesus took, and I don't want to downplay this because Scripture is very much uplifting the physicality of his death and how horrendous it was. Yet that is just a drop in the bucket compared to the spiritual anguish that he endured for us, as he was a propitiation for our sins. That was the wrath of God, the eternal wages of sin for every human being that has ever lived, ever will live, was placed upon him. And when God says in Psalm 49, verse 15, I will repay, I will pay it, it was paid on the cross. And so we see those hours of darkness coming upon the world, and the wrath of God was being poured out upon him. God emptied himself of his wrath on his Son. He was a propitiation for our sins. This is the cost of our redemption, in that God gave himself for us. And there was no other way. That's how great the offense of sin is, that there was only one way to bring redemption. And so often when we talk about the gospel, we fail to emphasize the wrath and the anger of God and God's loathing of sin. We more treat it as a get-out-of-jail-free card, and listen, just take this, and we don't give them the whole story. Where we need to give people the complete picture of the good news. And the good news is that though we were in this awful trouble because of a rebellion against God, that his hatred was upon us. God, still being love and not willing that any should perish, did what it took to bring redemption, and that was himself. By condescending, taking on flesh, living among us, living a sinless life, and ultimately allowing sinful humanity to nail him to a cross, where his wrath was poured out upon the Son. The final point is the infinite grace of God. We need to see that salvation is all of God, and it's all of grace. Because we are the ones that have rebelled against our Creator, He is under no obligation to do anything. D.A. Carson, in his book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, talks about a man from Africa who was in Germany when Carson was there, and both of them were studying the German language. Carson for biblical studies, this other man for engineering. And Carson and him used to go out every once in a while to meet together. And Carson says that this man used to go to kind of the red light district of town. His wife was away, I think, in England doing her doctoral studies. And he used to go to the red light district, pay his money and get his money's worth. And Carson said to him one day, "Well, what would happen if your wife did that?" He said, "If she did that, I would kill her, because where I come from, the man's allowed to do that, but the wife's not." So Carson turns it to spiritual matters. He had developed enough of a relationship with this man over the weeks and months that he was able to do this. And he basically argues, "Well, what do you think God thinks of that?" And the man said, "Well, it's God's job to forgive." This man had used grace as a license to sin, because it's God's job to forgive. Now, if you have any of that theology in your head, please expunge it immediately. God is under no obligation to forgive. None. God was under no obligation except to Himself to come and take on flesh and atone for sin. He could let us all rot in hell for all eternity, and God would be just and holy in doing that. But because God's desire is for Himself, God entered into creation to be an atoning sacrifice, to be propitiation for our sins, and it's all because of grace. God is under no obligation. It is grace. John Feinberg, in his systematic theology on God Himself, after going through the Hebrew and Greek terms for grace, he comes to this conclusion. He says, "As for the concept of grace, it is best understood," and this is how it's understood by most of us, "as unmerited favor. Undeserved favor. That means that something good happens to you even though you have done nothing to merit or earn it. Scripture portrays God as a God of abounding grace. It is important to understand that God owes no one any grace. This is so not just because God is not prima facie obligated to any of us, and not just because none of us have done anything that merits such favor. It is so as well by the very nature of grace as unmerited. If God or anyone else were obligated to give grace, it would no longer be grace. Blessing would simply be a matter of justice. The very nature of grace, however, is that it is never owed or earned." Or we might add, deserved. When he says here, "Blessing would simply be a matter of justice," God's justice demands that He punish us for sin. That's why, because God is a God of justice, He can't overlook sin forever. He must deal with it. But His grace is, "Okay, I won't punish you. I'm going to punish someone else." And that's grace. Like the hymn, "Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sins. How can my tongue describe it? Where does His praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free. Oh, the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me." And I don't know if we can work that one in at the end. I like the one you chose as well, "Be Thou My Vision." But It's the grace of Jesus, greater than our sins. That's why Paul says in Romans, where sin abounded, grace abounded exceedingly, or superabounded. God's justice demands that he should have poured out an infinite amount of wrath upon us because of our infinite violation of his holiness and sovereignty. And nevertheless, God is gracious to us. The psalmist says over and over and over again about how gracious God is. It is an attribute of God. Just as God is love, God is a God of grace. Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's good that God is long-suffering. Because if God treated us instantly and immediately as our sins deserved, who would be able to stand? We would all be destroyed not very long after we were created. Because in our flesh, we love to sin. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We see again and over again, we're going to see this. Psalm 116, verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. Psalm 112, verse 4. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. God, by his very nature, is a God who is gracious, merciful, loving. It's who he is. And so because God is not obligated to us, doesn't mean he's not obligated to himself. And so in his obligation to himself, he made a way. But we need to recognize that salvation, because it's of God, it's not anything that we've discerned, nor can we earn it. So many Christian groups and other religions teach that we must do something to be saved. In other words, some teach that by being baptized, then you're saved. Or some by observing communion, you're saved, the Lord's Supper. Others, it's knocking on doors or being obedient to God's law or going to church or whatever it is, that somehow we place ourselves we place God in our debt and as though he owes us something. And that's so foreign to the scriptures. You know, Paul says, Ephesians 2 in verse 8, so familiar to us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, is the ESV. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. We don't earn salvation in any sense, any degree. It's not 99% God, 1% us. It's 100% God. And for those who are trusting in themselves or their works or the things that they can do to contribute, they are falling short because they are not trusting in God's gift of his Son. We can offer God nothing. Isaiah says, all our good deeds are filthy rags before God. You think you have something to offer God? In your flesh, that is apart from Christ, it is a filthy rag before God. It's a filthy rag. And by the way, that's not a dirty cloth. The Hebrew there means a menstrual rag. That's how God views the things that you do in your flesh. We have nothing to offer God. Nothing. We stand before him bankrupt. Bankrupt. In fact, a more accurate description is we stand before God with all an infinite degree of debt. What can we give him? We can give him nothing. It is grace. This is brought out also in the book of Titus. Paul had said that it's not by our righteousness that we are saved. But in Titus 2, verse 11, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. It's grace. It's grace. And Paul had already said to him that it is not by our righteousness that we are saved, because we have no righteousness. Romans makes it very clear that the righteousness that we end up with is Christ's righteousness. There's a transaction that occurs. Christ takes our sin and our debt and gives us his righteousness, the great exchange, they call it. Our rebellion against our Creator has created an infinite problem, to the degree that we need to recognize that God's anger burns against us. Yet because God's infinite love towards us and His grace, He gave His Son. God Himself was on the cross, and He's bestowed upon us infinite grace. Now, what do we do with all this? Well, to begin with, it all helps us recognize the enormity of the problem. Yet it also gives us a glimpse into the character of God. On the one hand, what do we do with it? Well, while Ephesians 2 verse 8 says that it's grace we're saved, it says that it's appropriated by faith. So God is a God who is full of wrath towards sin, yes, but He's a God who is loving and gracious, and He's made a provision that is His Son, and it's by faith. And it says, apart from works, not by works and deeds that any should boast, it is the gift of God. I've had some discussions with people. In Greek has cases, so if you've taken French, for instance, or Spanish, you know that those languages have like masculine and feminine. In Greek, you have masculine, feminine, neuter. And words are supposed to go with words. It's called concord. And in that text, when it says it is the gift of God, it does not modify faith. God doesn't give us faith to believe. At least that text isn't teaching it. What is given is salvation because of God's grace through faith. So, how are we saved? We are saved through the finished, complete work of God on the cross through His Son. Period. That is given to us, appropriated by faith. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If we profess with our mouths Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. We are not adding to salvation, we are receiving salvation. Because it's grace, it's mercy. Mercy says that God should destroy us for all eternity. And He doesn't because of His mercy shown in grace. That's how we're saved. But for the believer, what are we to do with this? First and foremost, go and look up all the texts in Scripture that have to do with God's anger and wrath and His hatred about sin. And if we are to be image bearers, if we are to be like God, how should we view sin? Should we not hate sin? Should we not loathe sin? Rather than openly embracing it. Rather than giving in and feeding the impulses to sin. We need to loathe sin as God loathes sin. We see in Scripture what sin is, and we need to reject it and flee from it and fight it. Some of you have seen the Desiring God videos with Dr. John Piper, and I love what he talks about. He says when you give in to sin, he said you need to kick it in the teeth that night. Confess it before God and then determine not to do it again. That needs to be our attitude towards sin. You like that one, don't you, Ken? why are we so comfortable with sin? I know it's all around us. It's pervasive. It's ubiquitous. Everywhere is sin. We live in a world completely characterized by sin. That's why Paul can say that this world is evil. That's why we can talk about this evil age. That's the characterization of the world in which we live. Yet as believers, the Holy Spirit living within us, and Paul says in Romans that we are no longer under sin. We're not slaves to it. It's not our master. We've been set free. We have a new master that is Christ, the righteous one. And we need to train ourselves to resist the old nature and to embrace the new nature. All things have been made new. And that new nature is to have new passions. The old passions, the sins of the flesh, those things that we want, they need to be crucified. They need to be put to death. They need to be kicked in the teeth. And we need to embrace that new set of passions, which first and foremost are focused on God. This is where John Piper goes in his book, Desiring God. And I invite you, we're watching the videos right now, but we're going to be starting the book study in about a month in the evening service. If you want to come, or in the Wednesday night meetings, if you can come, come. If not, go get the book and do the study yourself. But the idea is, if you want to choose joy, if you want to be the happiest person in the world, there is only way that that can happen. And that is being consumed with God and the things of God. That's it. And so I'm going to be drawing on Piper and a host of other sources to kind of build my own thing here. And hopefully it's completely and utterly saturated in Scripture, thinking God's thoughts after him. But how is it, and let me conclude with this, how is it that we as Christians, one, that we can look so much like the world? How is it that we, as those who have been born again, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, having a new nature, how is it that we can find a taste for the things that the world offers us? That's completely irrational, illogical, and yet all of us find ourselves there. So we need to fight against that. We need to fight and say no to that. Again, go back to the illustration of C.S. Lewis, where we're making mud pies and we're utterly satisfied with that, when we can have something infinitely greater. As C.S. Lewis said, our passions are not too great, they're too small. We're satisfied with the things that the world offers us, when God has, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures evermore. Yet we're filling ourselves up with the things that the world offers us? From a scriptural, theological point of view, we are living an irrational, absurd life. A life robbing ourselves of joy and happiness and fulfillment. And most of us are just going to blindly go through life and be content with that. I'm not. And I'm inviting you on the same journey. I'm going to be up and down, back and forth, struggling with this for the rest of my life. But I am not going to be content with what the world can give me, because it can't give me anything that can satisfy. Only God can. If you want joy, happiness, satisfaction, the world can't give you that. The world can't give you that. But God not only can, He wants to. He wants to. You can experience the eternity of heaven in bliss and joy now, if we'll stop making mud pies and embrace what God has for us. But that's only for the believer, because the other one, God's wrath remains on them. John 3:36, the wrath of God remains. It abides on them. but through Jesus Christ, we can enjoy God now. And even now in the here and now, we can enjoy those pleasures evermore. Fullness of joy. In the Hebrew, it's the plural word joys, meant to be an intensive plural, a superlative. The infinite greatest amount of joy is what God offers us. What's the world give us? Mud pies? But you have to choose joy. You have to be willing to change. You need to be willing to give up the passions of this world and embrace the passions of God. And no one will be unsatisfied if they do. Do you want mud pies or do you want pleasures evermore? Fullness of joy or mud pies? And by the way, you can't have both. You cannot serve both God and mammon. It's either the things of the world or the things of God. God will not share his glory with another. But in his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures evermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would understand through your word the true gospel. There is only one gospel, and sometimes we have a contorted view of it. But Lord, I pray that we would have a biblical view of the whole gospel. And as we live it out, Lord, and as we share it with others, I pray that we would give them a full-orbed view of sin and your holiness and your wrath concerning sin. And the plight of humanity without Jesus Christ. We see the cost of our sin, the cost of redemption, and the infinite grace of God. Lord, help us to live a gospel-centered life. Help us to live a God-centered life. Help us to live a life that when people see us, they can't wonder why in the midst of difficult, horrible circumstances, we are the happiest, most joy-filled people in the world. May we be as the Apostle Paul who said, I count it all joy. May we be like Jesus Christ as he contemplated the cross. The scriptures say, for the joy set before him. Lord, give us eternal perspective. May we choose joy because we choose you. And we pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.